Now in Job chapter 20, we're back to Zophar the Naamathite. And I have to say that in this chapter of Zophar the Naamathite speaking, everything that Zophar says in this chapter is biblical. You know, if we look at every single thing that he says from start to finish in this chapter, we can verify it and prove it with other portions of Scripture. And the reason that that's important to realize is that when Job's three friends are talking, we know that in the aggregate, when God looks at everything that Job's three friends said, he said they did not speak the thing that was right. So God says, these guys are wrong. So we know that their words are not the word of God. It's their opinion. Now, often when people are speaking their own opinion, even people that are not godly people or not righteous people, they still might say some things that are right. And with Job's three friends, they say a lot of things that are right, and they say a lot of things that are not right. In this chapter, everything that Zophar says is true and biblical. The thing that's not right about it is that Zophar is applying these things to Job. Because everything in this chapter is about how the wicked are going to be destroyed and how it's going to go badly for those that are wicked. And that if they do triumph in the short term, look at verse 5, it says that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. So he's acknowledging that, yes, there is some joy and triumph and winning aspect to living a wicked life in the short term, but that in the long term, they're going to be destroyed. Zophar's right about that. What he's wrong about is to apply this to Job and to say, well, Job's wicked. Job's being punished. In the next chapter where Eliphaz speaks in chapter 22, Eliphaz just comes right out and starts listing off Job's sins. And he just makes up things and all kinds of false accusations. But let's go through chapter 20 here, because like I said, everything here is biblical and can be verified with other scripture. Look at verse number 1 of Job 20. It says, "Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer, and for this I make haste. I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment? Though his excellency mount up to the heavens and his head reach unto the clouds, yet shall he perish forever like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he?" Now, this is very true what Zophar is saying, because the Bible tells us, of course, what is life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So even if the wicked do triumph on this earth, even if they do live in joy and pleasure and prosperity, if they're not saved, they will perish forever, the Bible says. He says here, they will perish forever like their own dung. And that is very biblical to say they will perish forever. Because hell is a place of eternal death. And even when those that are in hell are resurrected for the great white throne of judgment, and the Bible says hell delivered up the dead which were in it. And then John says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." They're still dead. They perish forever. They shall not live again. They are just dead. And they are in hell classified as dead. The Bible talks of hell and it says the dead are there. Now, a lot of people will try to use human logic to contradict the Bible. We should always base what we believe upon clear scriptures, not on our logic. And sometimes when people try to use logic and extrapolate things out in contradiction of the Bible. Let me give an example. People use logic that makes sense, but it contradicts scripture. Like, for example, they'll say something like this: well, if they're dead, if the people in hell are dead, that means they're unconscious. Because obviously we know that people who are dead, they're not conscious. But wait a minute, what does the Bible teach? The Bible says they're dead, but the Bible also teaches that they're conscious. Because in Luke chapter 16, we see a man who's in hell. It says he lifts up his eyes in hell, being in torments. It doesn't say he's in hell unconscious. It doesn't say he's fast asleep. It says he lifts up his eyes in hell, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off. Say that him, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." That is a conscious, eternal punishment. The Bible says of the lake of fire, which is the final resting place of hell after the great white throne and out of darkness, it says that the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night. That's conscious. But yet the Bible always consistently refers to them as being dead. That's why when the Bible says that you have eternal life and you shall not perish and you shall not die, that means that you're not going to be in hell. That is the place of the dead. We're going to be in heaven, and then eventually we will be on the new earth here, which will be a brand new earth, new heaven, and so on and so forth. But if you look at Jesus Christ, when he was dead for 3 days and three nights, he was in hell. And the Bible says in Acts 2:31, this spake he of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. He was dead. He said, I'm he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. It said before he ascended up to heaven, he first descended to the lower parts of the earth. And so Zophar is dead on here when he says that the wicked, they might be triumphing now. They might be partying and having a great time and joyful and rejoicing, but that their triumphing is short. Life is but a vapor. They will perish forever as their own dung. They will be gone. They will be held in everlasting shame and contempt, the Bible says. And there will be a resurrection for them known as the resurrection of damnation. The opposite of that is the resurrection of life for those that are saved. And I think I already went into this a little bit last Wednesday, so I'm not going to spend any more time on it. But I do want to touch on those important doctrines because we need to understand these truths. And today, a lot of people don't understand them. Because there's just not a lot of doctrine being preached in churches these days. And so we need to take the time to understand some of the deep things of God and to understand what happens when the unsaved die and what happens when those that are saved die. The triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. Another important thing to notice about that is that people who are wicked and unsaved are often enjoying their wicked and sinful life. They are enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, when you are saved, when you are a child of God, you cannot enjoy the sinful life the same way that the unsaved can. Why? Because when you're saved and you've been enlightened and your eyes have been opened and the Holy Spirit indwells you, you will feel bad about those things. And when you talk to people who are saved, but then they went out and lived a really wicked life, some people will be like, oh, those people were never really saved. Of course they were. Amen. Because any of us could fall. The Bible says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We all have the potential to go into sin and to live an ungodly life. But when you talk to those people, they'll say, you know what? It was miserable. I knew I was wrong. I knew what I had so much guilt living that lifestyle. You can't enjoy it the same way that the unsaved can. Now, there are people out there who teach that everybody who's not saved is just walking around with this God-shaped hole in their life and they're miserable and sad and they're looking for something and they can't find it. And you know, yes, there are people out there like that, but to just make a statement like everybody who's not saved is walking around with a God-shaped hole and they just are miserable and unhappy, it's frankly not true. I mean, there are some people who just enjoy living a wicked and ungodly life. You know, and it's stupid because it's only for a moment. It's only the pleasures of sin for a season. And it is vanity and emptiness. And many of them do come to a point where it becomes empty for them. But many of them right now are enjoying it. But there's going to be hell to pay. Now, those that are saved, on the other hand, they don't go through life that way. Because if they choose to live a wicked life, God's going to punish them and chasten them on this earth. Because they're not going to hell. They get all their punishment now. In this life, that's why they're miserable when they try to go out and live a sinful and ungodly life. The Bible says in verse number 8, speaking of wicked people who are triumphing now, enjoying pleasure now, it says, he shall fly away as a dream and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. The eye also which saw him shall see him no more. Neither shall his place any more behold him. Now, this is talking about the fact that when you have a dream, you completely forget what that dream was. And it's very rare that you wake up and just remember all your dreams vividly. I mean, who remembers their dreams pretty often? Pretty often. You know, very few hands are going up. Now, when I was a kid, my older brother and sister imparted this wisdom unto me, you know, because they were older and more experienced than I was. And so they gave me these concrete truths of remembering your dreams. They said, look, because kids always want to remember their dreams. It's fun to remember your dreams. So here's what they taught. They said, and this was just dogma for them. I mean, this was just the way it is. They said, if you sleep on your back, you will remember your dreams pretty much all the time. And they said, if you sleep on your side, you won't remember your dreams at all. And if you sleep on your stomach, you will remember your dreams some of the time. And I mean, we took this as just gospel, you know. So we're like, okay, lay on our back. You don't want to have cool dreams and remember them. And to this day, I'm in the habit of sleeping on my back. And that's part of why, you know, this is how I like to sleep. You know, just like that. But anyway, so we were taught that by my older brother and sister. You know, they're like 8, 10, telling us this. But, you know, when you're a little kid, you know, they're telling us this when they're 13, 14. When you're a little kid, I mean, they know a lot. Yeah. They're much taller than you. They're much older than you. So that's what they taught us. But usually you don't really remember your dreams that often. And you, usually right when you wake up, you might remember a little bit. 5 minutes later, you have no idea. And the Bible is saying that the wicked now, that's how they are. At the time, it's an exciting dream. It's really cool. All these powerful emotions you're experiencing in the dream. 5 minutes later, what happened? Who? What? But wait a minute. That's the celebrities of today. That's their heritage. These flashes in the pan. You know, these big, exciting Hollywood people. I mean, think about it. 1,000 years from now, we're not even going to care. They're not even going to matter. And that's what the Bible's teaching here. It says in verse number 9, the eye also which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall his place any more behold him. His children shall seek to please the poor, and his hands shall restore their goods. Verse 11, his bones are full of the sins of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. Now, verse 10, it mentioned that the children will seek to please the poor, and his hands shall restore their goods. Meaning that all the money that they got dishonestly and robbed, God's eventually going to bring it back around to the people who should really get it. You know, even if it's just the descendants. Even if it's the descendants of the wicked are going to end up giving it unto the people who they took it from. And, you know, we see this a lot in history and in life, just how the pendulum kind of swings back and forth, and the people who rob end up being robbed and so forth. You know, it's funny. I mean, it's hard to think of good examples of this necessarily, but, you know, if you think about the, this is something that just popped into my mind, but if you think about the slaves in the United States, the black African slaves that were brought over here, you know, if you think about it, they basically did a lot of work for free. They were basically, you know, used maliciously by a lot of people. But a lot of those people, think about all the suffering that the people who bought those slaves and brought those slaves over, that them and their descendants went through, you know, through the Civil War. You know, and again, whatever your opinions are about the Civil War, and I have opinions that are maybe different than most people's opinions about it, but I will say this, though. Obviously, the people in the South suffered a great deal, and a lot of people died, and a lot of cities are burned and destroyed, and probably a lot of wealth that was built up on the labor of people who were being used in slavery, they probably lost a lot of that wealth, if you think about it. And then probably a lot of those slaves who came over probably ended up with, you know, some of that money, some of those goods, or at least a better lifestyle. And so it's just interesting to see how people throughout history have reaped what they've sown and will always continue to reap what they've sown. So we need to be careful how we live our lives, because it's going to come back and get us. And if not us, then our children and our grandchildren. And, you know, obviously I'm not trying to get into a big, deep dissertation on the Civil War, but I mean, anybody can see that the people who had slavery suffered as a result of it. And God brought that upon their own heads in many ways. But the Bible says here in verse number 11, his bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. Now, what's interesting about this is that if we think about our salvation, part of the greatness of our salvation is that all our sins are forgiven. And the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as God separated us from our sins. The Bible says that their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God has put all of our sins behind his back. The Bible says our sins will not be mentioned unto us, but the unsaved will have to give an account for their sins. They will stand before God at the great white throne of judgment, and they will be judged every man according to their works. The Bible says, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And so, thank God for salvation that has forgiven us of our sins and removed us from our sins as far as the east from the west. But the unsaved, the sins of their youth will be imputed unto them. I mean, the Bible is saying here in verse 11, you know, they're going to take the sins of their youth to the grave with them. They're going to give an account and be judged for every sin that they commit in their whole life. Now, a lot of people will wrongfully teach that we at the judgment seat of Christ will give account for our sins or be punished for our sins. That is simply not true, because our sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven and forgotten of the Father. We do not have to be accountable for our sins. Now, the Bible says at the judgment seat of Christ that we will give an account for the things that we have done in our body. What you have to understand is that by the time we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, we will already have discarded the flesh and been resurrected or changed at the rapture. And we will be in our brand new, holy and sanctified body. The flesh will be completely gone. And the Apostle Paul made it clear in Romans 7 that when he committed sin, when he did the things that are wrong, he said, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He said that whenever he's sinning, it's not the new man that's sinning. It's not the spiritual man, the inward man. It's not the new creature in Christ. It's the old man, the flesh. See, when we get saved, God creates a new creature. That new man, that spiritual man, lives a life of perfect holiness. But the flesh is still there. So if we walk in the flesh, we will be just like we were before we were saved. But when we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. We'll do the things that are right. Now, the wonderful thing is that when we die, or when, if we make it alive and remaining to the rapture, our sinful flesh will be gone forever. So that's why when we go to heaven, we'll never sin again, because no sinful person will inherit the kingdom of God. But that's why we're going to be changed. That's why we have to be resurrected in his image before we can enter into the kingdom of God and be able to abide in his kingdom forever, where no wickedness or anything sinful will be allowed. So what we need to understand is that there are two completely separate natures, and when we give an account for the things done in our body, you know, the stuff that was sin isn't stuff that we did in our body, because the one who performed those sins will be dead, will be gone. And to say that our sins will be mentioned to us is to contradict a lot of other scripture. Now, if we compare the two scriptures on the judgment seat of Christ, and there are others in Revelation, etc., but if we compare the scripture in 1 Corinthians 3 with 2 Corinthians 5, the Bible talks about how our works are going to be tried. Our works are going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And that our works will be put into two categories, good or bad. And in 1 Corinthians 3, the term that's used is wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, I often like to point out to people that there's nothing sinful about wood. Wood never represents sin in the Bible. There's nothing sinful about stubble, right? Amen? No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, that's a different kind of stubble. But there's nothing sinful about stubble. There's nothing sinful about hay. But those are things that do not have eternal value. They don't abide the fire. Whereas gold, silver, and precious stones will abide the fire. Those are things we do of eternal value. So let me put it to you this way. If I go out and build a business, that's not a sin, but it doesn't have any eternal value either. It's wood, hay, and stubble. Let's say I go out and run a marathon. You know, that's wood, hay, and stubble. Let's say I have a really beautiful lawn and beautiful hedges and landscaping. You know, whatever athletic achievement, whatever business achievement, whatever just success I have financially, socially, the fun that I have, you know, a lot of those things aren't bad things. They're not sinful things, but they do not have eternal value they will not bring us any rewards. They're not going to matter 1,000 years from now. That's why I want to make sure that we spend our time doing things that are gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, obviously, we're all going to have some wood, hay, and stubble in our lives. We all have things that we just do. I mean, we get up, we eat, we brush our teeth, we get dressed, we go to work. You know, there are things that we do that we just live our lives. But we need to make sure that that's not all we do. Because some people, that's all they're doing. Just living their life, eating, drinking, buying, selling, marrying, giving in marriage. What have you done for Christ? What have you done that's of eternal value? Did you win someone to the Lord? You know, that's one of the greatest things that you can do as a believer in order to bring some eternal value into heaven with you, bring someone with you. You can't bring the goods, but you can bring people with you. Amen. By winning people to Christ. And so when we look at the term good and bad, some people will look at that, and I can see where they're coming from when they see, okay, we're going to be judging our works good and bad. They say, well, bad, that's sin. And I see where that they're coming from, but there are so many scriptures that tell us our sins are forgiven and forgotten and separated and that they're not done by the new man and so forth. One thing I would recommend is just look up every time the word bad is used in the Bible. Because if you look up the word bad, it doesn't mean what we think it means. Because when we see the word bad, we just think, well, if I did something bad, that means it's sin. But we have to let the Bible define words in the Bible. We can't just assume that we know what words mean. Because if you look up every time the word bad is used, more often than not, it is not talking about anything sinful or wicked or ungodly. For example, you go to Leviticus 27 and look it up. You don't have to turn there for now, but it talks about when you're consecrating things to the Lord. It talks about a house. Do an estimation of the house to determine whether it's a good house or a bad house. What does that mean? You know, you get your house appraised and they figure out the value. So when you get the house estimated by the priest, he decides whether it's good or bad. The Bible talks about a sheep being good or bad. It talks about animals being good or bad. Talking about the quality and the value. In Jeremiah, I was just reading, it says that there was a basket of figs that were bad figs. And if you look up all the times that bad is used in the Bible, you get the picture that bad just basically usually means that it's just of little value, not worth much, not really good for anything. Like wood, hay, and stubble. It's really the same thing. It's not that you're giving account for every sin that you committed, but you're basically, okay, God, here's all the work I did. And he takes your works and he tests them with fire and says, what did you do that was of eternal value? What did you do that was of no eternal value? And then also the Bible talks about the fact that if we do our righteousness to be seen of men, that we lose our reward. That we have our reward on this earth when we become a glory-seeking Christian or a glory-seeking preacher. We're getting our reward now, popularity. And he says, you have your reward, but when you do that which is right, secretly, you're rewarded of the Father which is in heaven. So when we understand the judgment seat of Christ, it's not a time where God brings all our sins to remembrance, where he brings out the sins of our youth, the stuff we did as a teenager, the stuff we did as a child, the stuff we did as a young adult. It's all paid for and forgiven and forgotten and under the blood. Rather, he's going to look at the works that we perform and judge their value and give us a reward. And the Bible says that if all of our works are burned up, if it's all wood, hay, and stubble, which proves, by the way, you can be saved without doing any works that have eternal value. Because he said, if it's all burned up, he says you'll lose your reward. You'll suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved. Thank God. You're still saved. It says, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. You are still saved even if you did it. No works of eternal value, but if you believed on him that justified the ungodly, your faith is counted for righteousness. Amen. So, again, Zophar is correct when he says about the unsaved, the wicked, that his bones are full of the sins of his youth, which shall lie down with them in the dust. I mean, he's going to die in his sins, as Jesus said, and he's going to be accountable even for the sins of his youth. I mean, who here would want to stand before God for the sins of your youth? Everything, you know what? This is one of the best parts about salvation. And so many preachers are not preaching it because they think that we're going to be somehow judged for our sin. You know, people will say to another Christian, you're going to stand before God for that sin someday. Wrong. What we ought to be preaching is, hey, God's going to punish you in this life for your sins. You will reap what you've sown. But thank God when we're dead physically or when the rapture takes place, it's over. He's never going to mention those sins to us again. They're forgiven and forgotten. And again, there are so many scriptures we could turn to on that. I quoted you five or six, but there are many more that prove that point. Yep. It says in verse 12, though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it still within his mouth, yet his meat in his bowels is turned. It is the gall of asps within him. He's comparing sin and wickedness to something that tastes really good in your mouth, you know, while you're eating it, while you're doing it, but then when you swallow it down, it becomes poison in your gut, in your intestine, and makes you sick. Now, who here has had food poisoning before? All right, who's had the 24-hour flu? Well, guess what? The 24-hour flu is food poisoning. You just thought it was the 24-hour. There's no such thing as the 24-hour flu. It's called food poisoning. And foodborne illness is very common today because of the farming practices that take place. Pretty much all meat that's out there at these fast food places has E. coli in it. And that's why it's so important that they heat the food to a certain temperature and they have really strict standards about making sure that burger is cooked all the way through. Why? Because it has E. coli in it and they have to kill the E. coli. Therefore, if you get an undercooked burger out at a restaurant, you're very likely to get sick from that undercooked meat. Whereas if you had a high-quality meat and it were a little bit undercooked, it probably wouldn't even matter. I mean, you should still always be careful because you never know. But so much meat today is tainted with sickness. But, you know, foodborne illness is one of the nastiest illness. I mean, it just hurts. And, I mean, you're just that, you get those sharp, who knows what I'm talking about? Just the sharp pain in your stomach. Oh, no. And, you know, just, you're so sick. And you know, it's coming out, it's coming back up. And it's just, it's really just a sharp, hard-hitting sickness. 24 hours later, you're fine. And that's how you know it's foodborne, is when you're just fine one day later, pretty much. But the Bible says here that wickedness is going to be like that. You know, that it tastes good, but then you're just in agony in your bowels. It's turning into the gall of asps within you. Verse 15, he swallowed down riches and he shall vomit them up again. God shall cast them of his belly. He shall suck the poison of asps. The viper's tongue shall slay him. One of the things you think of is alcohol. You know, people drink and woo, we're having fun. And then, bleh, you know, the sickness, the hangover, the repercussions of what you've done under the influence of alcohol come back to bite you. Sin is like a foodborne illness. It tastes sweet in your mouth, and it gives you sharp, stabbing, horrible pain in your gut when you're done with it. It says, verse 17, he shall not see the rivers, the floods, the brooks of honey and butter. That which he labored for shall he restore, and shall not swallow it down. According to his substance shall the restitution be, and he shall not rejoice therein. Because he hath oppressed and hath forsaken the poor, because he hath violently taken away an house which he builded not. Now, it's interesting. It's talking about people that are wicked and dishonest, and how they've robbed the poor, they've taken from the poor, and how as a result, God's going to bring it back around to where their goods end up going to the poor. But it says at the end of verse 18, he shall not rejoice therein. It says, according to his substance shall the restitution be. Meaning what? Everything he has, he's going to end up paying. But he's not going to rejoice therein. You see, there's a joy that comes with giving to the poor, right? When you have abundance of goods and you give something to the poor, that makes you feel good, right? You can have joy knowing that you're serving Christ, and in as much as you've done it unto one of the least of Christ's brethren, you've done it unto him. And it feels good to help people that are in need. It brings joy. But here's the thing. Not when you're doing it against your will, it doesn't. This guy's not choosing to help the poor. This guy's losing everything he has, and it's going to the poor. There's no joy in that. And that's one of the tragedies of our society that we live in America today, is that so much money is taken from us at gunpoint and given to the poor. And it really robs us of the joy of helping the poor ourselves with our own money. Because when money is taken from us at gunpoint and given to the poor, that makes us resent the poor. Yeah. Makes us angry. You know, when we should love the poor and want to help the poor. But when somebody's forcing you to give to the poor, there's no joy in that. And I think that's what he's alluding to at the end of verse 18, because he's saying, you know, he's going to give to the poor against his will. Why? Because he hath oppressed and hath forsaken the poor. Because he hath violently taken away a house which he builded not. And I couldn't help but think of, when I see that, violently taking away a house that he builded not, you know, both the government and banks.
Yep. Yeah.
Foreclosing on homes and taking them away from people. Because if you think about it, banks are a fraud. I mean, they are just basically, bankers are thieves. Now, I'm not saying that the person that's the teller at your local bank is a thief. You know, they're just going and working and just, you know, they're getting paid by the hour. They don't understand the system. But people who are running the banks are thieves. It is a racket. It's unbiblical. It's unscriptural how they make money. And the whole thing is a fraud. And I'll just really quickly explain it to you if you don't already understand. Fractional reserve banking. Now, we're taught as children that this is the way the bank works. This is what I was taught as a child. They said, you take your money and you put it in the bank. And, you know, let's say 20 people all put in $1,000 into the bank. This is how I was taught that it works. Then I'm going to tell you how it really works. 20 people put in $1,000 into the bank. So there's $20,000 sitting in the bank. Well, not everybody's going to show up the same day to get their money out. So they don't have to keep all $20,000 in the vault at any given time, because they just have to give people what they need today. So then what they're going to do is they're going to loan out some of that money. You know, somebody over here wants to buy a car for $3,000. And they take out of that $20,000, you know, they give $3,000 to so-and-so to go buy his car. And let's say they do it on 10% interest to him, right? And then the people that are putting the money into the bank, they pay them like, you know, 2% interest, right? So they're loaning it out for a high interest. They're bringing it in and paying low interest. And that's how it works. You know, they basically, you know, only keep a certain percentage in the bank. You know, maybe they keep 10% in the bank or whatever, just to give people what they need, or 20%, whatever. And they loan out the rest and make a profit on that. Now, let's pretend for a minute that that's how banks actually worked, like I was taught in school, which is a lie. That's not how they work. But let's pretend that that is how they worked. It would still be unbiblical. It would still be ungodly, because the Bible teaches that loaning out money on interest is a sin. Okay? And virtually no Christians believe that. Islam believes that. Islam says that charging interest is a sin. But you know what? They got that from the Bible. That is what the Bible teaches. And the Jews, you know, they're known as bankers. But that's because they look at the Old Testament where it says, you know, don't charge it of your brother in Hebrew, charge it from a stranger. So that's why they charge everybody who's a non-Jew. They consider them to be heathen. And so they charge them interest, you know, but not to their fellow Jew. I mean, I don't know if they, I'm assuming they don't charge it to their fellow Jew. I don't know. They probably do that too these days. Who knows? But if we study the Bible, and I did a whole sermon called The Sin of Usury, where we examined every scripture on usury, and we determined that it's a sin for us to participate in that. And so if you ever loan anybody money, you should loan it interest free. You say, well, why would I loan them money then? Well, because you're being nice, because it's a good deed. And if you can't loan it interest-free, then don't loan it. Because you should not be one that charges usury. And I did a whole sermon on that. I don't have time to do that sermon again. But here's how the bank really works. That's not how it works, my friend. Because what they do is that they literally loan out money that never existed.
Right.
It's not like, okay, we got $20,000. Let's loan some of it out and keep some of it in reserve. In case a lot of people show up at the bank the same day, let's keep... No, wrong. They loan out, and it's not... They don't loan out 10 times of what came in. Let's say $20,000's been deposited. You know, they'll loan out $600,000. And it just does, it's just out of thin air. It just doesn't even exist. It's just on paper. It's fictitious imaginary money. And let me just prove it to you. If you took all the debt that's out there, and then you took all the cash that's out there, the cash couldn't even pay off all the debt. There's more debt than there is cash. Our whole economy is a debt-based economy where virtually every person, I'm not going to do this, but if I ask for a raise of hand, who here has debt? Who here has more debt than money? Virtually every single hand. You know, I don't want to embarrass you. Just go ahead and put your hand up. You have more debt than you have money. Yeah, you liar. Everybody has. But, you know, now some people don't. I'm just kidding. Now, thank God our church has no debt. Yeah. You know, our church is debt-free. And the people who cannot raise their hand are renters.
Right.
It's true. Because pretty much anybody who owns a home. Now, some people that are older and have done well and God has blessed and they've made good money could say, hey, I own my home and it's debt-free. There are people like that. But the vast majority of people who own a home do it in debt. It's a debt-based society. It's very difficult. And if you say, well, I'm never going to go into debt, you know, you may never own a home then. You know, I mean, it's hard. And there are some people who successfully do that. But here's the thing. If everybody decided to get out of debt tomorrow, it wouldn't work because there's not enough money in the world to pay off all the debt in the world. Because it's all just made up. Now, look, wouldn't you love to be able to loan out money that you don't have? I mean, wouldn't that be nice? I mean, you could probably make a pretty good living doing that, right? What if I just gave you the power and I said, you've got $5,000 in the bank? Loan out $150,000. And then you charge interest on it. You'd sit back and rake in so much interest on that $150,000 without doing anything. And that's what these banks are doing. They're loaning out money that doesn't even exist. They're loaning out money and paper currency. The Federal Reserve System is what allows that to even happen. Because if our money were actually coins, gold, silver, copper, you couldn't loan out money that didn't exist. I mean, the money's either in the vault or it's not. But they just print more, or it's just all electronic, credit card, debit card, and it's all just numbers floating around. And then people in the stock market just move numbers around, just make multi-million dollars not working. And it's sin. It's wrong. It's dishonest gain. And so bankers are thieves, and they foreclose on people's houses often wrongfully, and they rip people off. They charge usury and abuse the poor. And not only that, but even if you say, Pastor Anderson, my house is totally paid off, you still have to pay rent to live in your house called property tax. You own that house. You've already paid for it. And you're paying rent to the government to live in your own house. Now, here, it's not that much in Arizona. What is it, $600 a year, $500 a year, I think, for my house. But if you're over in the Midwest, your property tax would be $300 or $400 a month to live in your own house. It's crazy. And so then the government will come violently take away your house that they didn't build if you don't pay that. So that's what I thought of when I read this verse about violently taking away a house that you didn't build. There's nothing new under the sun. And bankers are thieves. And just to show you that we live in such a debt-based system, if you just pull out the dollar, it says this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. It says, you know, when your bills are mentioning debt on the bill, that's a pretty bad sign about the economy that you're living in. And that's why this dollar gets worthless. It's worth less every year than it was last year. Oh, it's just inflation. Yeah, but why is it happening? I mean, a loaf of bread is still a loaf of bread. A gallon of milk is still a gallon of milk. It's not that things are getting more expensive. It's that this is worth less all the time. And this used to be worth $100 of value today. I mean, literally, if you go to a price from about 100 years ago, if they say I had $3, multiply it by 100. And if you go back further, it's even more than that. And so this Federal Reserve note is a fraud. It's a piece of paper. It's not real money, and that's why they can just fictitiously make it on a computer screen and get everybody in debt up to their eyeballs, and just certain people are just multi-billionaires, and then the rest of us are slogging away at our jobs, trying to make ends meet, giving them a huge amount of our money. And then when we save up our money, it gets worth less every year. And our raises can barely keep up with the cost of living, as inflation, you know, cuts into our income and cuts into our earning. And so, you know, the whole system is a fraud. And they taught us in school, too. They showed this African guy with, like, some stone that was, like, 8 feet in diameter. This is what people use when they don't have paper money, kids. And it's like, you know what I mean? It's like this guy in Africa. It's like the world's largest coin. Who's seen that picture before? It's like a guy in Africa. He's got an 8 foot diameter stone thing. It's like, this is money, kids. And then they show an American guy with a grocery store cart filled with quarters and nickels. This is what you'd have to do, kids, if you didn't have paper money. You know, you'd be taking a whole wheelbarrow full of quarters and dimes just to go shopping, just to go buy a cart. You know what? That is a lie. It's a fraud. It's deception. It's brainwashing. Because you know why you'd need a whole wheelbarrow of quarters to go buy that car? Because the quarters are not made of precious metals. They're all made of junk metal. But if you use real precious metals like gold, silver, copper, those actually would have value and they'd be very easy to transport. Because they say, oh, it's just so much easier to carry paper money. Wrong. A gold coin that is worth about $1,300 is, you know, what, about the size of a quarter? If you have a gold coin that's about the size of a quarter, that coin is worth, it's, you know, maybe 50 cent pieces, a tiny little coin. Sorry, I don't handle a lot of them to know exactly how big they are. But, you know, that coin is worth about $1,300. So if you needed to buy a car, you could have 20 little coins, it would go in a little pouch, boom, hand it over. I mean, if you were to buy that same car with $100 bills, the $100 bills would be bigger. Because you'd still need, in order to buy a car for 30 grand, you know, you'd need 300 $100 bills, right? So you'd still have a big stack. I mean, the coins would be smaller, if anything. Okay, you know, if it's 26,000, you got 20 coins. I mean, that's not really a big deal, you know, versus 260 $100 bill. It's a fraud. They want to use paper money because you can manipulate it. Because when you run out of money as the government, you just print more. And then you're like, we're never going to raise taxes. We just print more money. But then your money is not worth as much. So it's like you're being taxed out the back door when they inflate the currency. And so, you know, coins are what the Constitution said was going to be our money supply when this country was founded. They violated that. They've left that behind. They amended the Constitution, you know, to do paper money. And it's been a disaster for everybody who actually works for a living. It's been great for bankers and people like that. But it says in verse number 20, surely he shall not feel quietness in his belly. He shall not save of that which he desired. There shall none of his meat be left. Therefore shall no man look for his goods. In the fullness of his sufficiency, he shall be in straits. Every hand of the wicked shall come upon him. When he's about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him and shall rain it upon him while he's eating. He shall flee from the iron weapon and the bow of steel shall strike him through. I like verse 24. It just shows that, you know, when God's going to punish you, you can't get away. You cannot escape. He will come after you and he will get you. It says, it is drawn and cometh out of his body. Yea, the glittering sword cometh out of his gall. Terrors are upon him. All darkness shall be hid in his secret places. Look at the next phrase. This is an interesting phrase. A fire not blown shall consume him. What does that mean? Well, if you know anything about fire, when you bring in more oxygen into the fire gets much hotter. So basically what the Bible's saying here is, you know, it won't take much fire to consume this guy. A fire not blown will consume him. Meaning, you know, a fire that's not burning as hotly as one that is blown. Bellows. Who knows what bellows are, right? And, you know, when you make a fire, you've heard of fanning the flames. And sometimes, you know, you look at an old blacksmith or something, and they'll have one of these things like this, whoosh, 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 where they can just pump a lot of air in, and they can make that fire get much, much hotter. Because when you're doing blacksmith work, you have to have a really hot fire to melt down those metals. And so they really bring in a lot of oxygen with the bellows. That's what that blowing is referring to there. It says in verse 27, or at the end of verse 26, it says, it shall go ill with him that is left in his tabernacle. Meaning that even when he's gone, the people that are still living in his house after he's gone, meaning his children, his descendants, it's going to go bad for them. Because the Bible teaches that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children under the third and fourth generation. That's a hard truth, but that's what the Bible says. It says in verse 27, the heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. The increase of his house shall depart, and his goods shall flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God. So in this chapter, we see that Zophar preaches biblical truth in this passage, but he's misapplying it. He's right about everything he said. The thing he's wrong about is that Job falls in this category. Job is a perfect and upright man. He's a righteous man. So again, some of the highlights here. Obviously, the whole chapter is just about how the wicked are short on triumphing and how they're going to get what's coming to them this day. So how do we apply this to our lives? Number one, we should never be envious at the wicked. We should never look at the wicked and say, oh man, I wish I were them. It must be nice. You know, you might look at the multimillionaire banker who's got the yachts and he's got all the money and the fun and the frills. Just remember, he's going to perish like his own dung, the Bible says. He's going to burn in hell. He's wicked as hell. So keep that in mind. Don't ever envy the wicked. Don't have the posters up of the Hollywood idols and look up to them and say, oh wow, they're so cool, they're so glamorous. They should not be a role model unto us. We should not dress like them. We should not admire them. We should not take pleasure in them, because the triumphing of the wicked is short. Number two, we can apply this by being encouraged that we are on the winning side and that we will triumph for all eternity. We will rule and reign with Christ forever. So we can take great joy in the fact that even if we're suffering now, God's going to reward us and we're going to be in everlasting habitations with him. And then the other thing we get from this chapter is that we can be very thankful that our sins are gone. Yeah. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. It's not biblical. And again, it deserves its own full sermon, which I've done many times. But just study forgiveness. Study what happened when we got saved and how he saved us from our sins and how our sins are gone. But woe unto the wicked who have to actually be confronted with their sins. That's a great reason to be saved right there. Just to get your sins gone. That's the reason to get saved. Not to be humiliated with your sins and ashamed. I mean, would you want everybody to know every sin you've ever done in your life and just be humiliated with it? Of course not. Thank God for his forgiveness, that it's gone. And thank God for the fact that we're not going to be punished in hell for our sins, but that we've been saved through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Ghost. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this chapter to remind us that the triumphing of the wicked is short, that those who are unsaved, they may be having a good time now, but it's not going to last. Help us to work hard in our lives to make sure that we have gold, silver, and precious stones in our lives, that we are doing something with our lives of eternal value. Yes, we all have wood, hay, and stubble in our lives. There's nothing wrong with that, because we must live and exist and do menial things in our lives. But Lord, help us to make sure that we're focused on that which is eternal and not that which is temporal. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.